for several weeks I've been speaking on different subjects having to do with the character of God and our consequent character because of his character. Love and joy, peace, holiness, glory, these things that God has and expects us to have. But all of these subjects are based upon certain events in history. Whereas these are not just subjects that we pull out of the blue sky and talk as if they had no connection to real events that happened in this world. If you turn with me to Luke 22, there is a very close relationship between well, the kind of things we see in the Bible and pure science. Here is the connection. Science has to be able to predict. Science has to be able to predict. So that when you have a theory, you say, well, if this theory is true, this will happen. Then you put your events together, and it happens. The atomic theory said that if this is a theory, we'll do this, and this will happen. And they did it, and it happened. Science is not just based upon history. It has to be able to say what will happen in the future, if the theory is right. Here's the connection. In the Bible, it also tells what will happen in the future. And if it doesn't happen in the future, then the Bible is wrong. Only instead of calling it science here, it isn't science, it's revelation and prophecy. The passage I read this morning was from Acts chapter 4, but it was a quotation from the second psalm. Let's read this second psalm, and then we'll get to Luke 22. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Make reference to this again in the future, but that's the framework in prophecy where this chapter 22 and 23 takes place. It was prophesied 1,000 years beforehand. It happens here in Luke 22 and 23, and it is explained in Acts 4. That these two events tie together. Jesus was born probably about 4 BC, not at 0 BC. They just weren't counting right when they decided at that time, and we have not changed it. Jesus lived about 30 years. We know very little what happened. We know what happened at his birth. We know what happened at the age of 12, and we don't know anything else until he was 30 years of age. At 30 years of age, he was baptized. And then he spent 3 years teaching and doing miracles in Galilee and Judea and up near Tyre and Sidon and in the Decapolis and but probably never more than 60 miles from his hometown. During these 3 years of teaching and doing miracles, he got a great crowd. That last year, he headed to Jerusalem, prophesying that he was going to die in Jerusalem. Most of the four Gospels describing these 3 years, well, say 33 years, most of the four Gospels are written on the last week of his life. One-third of Matthew, one-third of Mark, one-third of Luke, one-third of John are written on the last 7 days. And this is in the last part of the last 7 days. Luke 22:39. This will probably be more narrative this morning than preaching, but you need to know the story that this really happened. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Just east of the city of Jerusalem is the brook Kidron, and right east of that is the Mount of Olives. So he left the city and went to this mount, but had an olive grove on it. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The other Gospels give a greater explanation of this time of praying, but this describes the anguish with which he prayed it. He was making a decision there, a reconfirming decision of why he came to this earth. He came to this earth to die for sin, to die for sinners. But it wasn't just dying for sinners, becoming a man so he could die. There was another aspect of that, and that he had decided to become sin. Someone who knew no sin, who had never sinned in his life, was going to take upon himself all the evil that had ever taken place in the history of the world. That's where the anguish was. "Let this cup pass from me." What cup? I believe it was a cup filled with sin. That he was going to take upon himself all the evil that had ever taken place, so that when he was judged and hanged on the cross, he was being judged for sin that he carried in his own body. My sin, your sins. And you say, "But mine weren't very much." No. Well, probably much greater than you think. But all the evil that you can think of, all the rapes, all the murders, all the atrocities, all the torture, everything else was placed in his body on a tree, and that's what he's praying about here. He wasn't saying, "God, I don't want to die." He'd come to die. He was saying, "God, I'd rather not become sin. I've never known sin." Nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. an angel came to encourage him. When he prayed, he prayed in a sweat. And it said the sweat poured off him like great drops of blood. And whether that was great drops of blood or not, I'm not sure. But this was the greatest conscious decision made by anybody in the world, in the history of the world. And it was a decision contrary to what he personally wanted. There was a decision made in glory before it happened, but now it's where people say, where the rubber hits the road. Down the night before this is going to happen, and he became sin at this time. The Lord's Supper had already taken place. The instructions had taken place. The prophecy that Peter would deny him had taken place. This is the last few hours. We didn't know what time of the night it was, but we assume it was sometime after midnight, and my personal preference is 2 o'clock in the morning. But that's what it is. The kind of time where people are going to be normally asleep, really asleep. You can stay up to midnight, but it's difficult after that for some of us. I can't make it past 10:30. I believe this is really in the middle of the night. This next portion, when he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep. "Why are you sleeping?" asked them. "Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation." This is not related to this, but many years ago, when I was a student, we had a pre-Reveille Bible study, prayer meeting and Bible study. And this Bible study met 7 days a week at 5:45 in the morning. And I'd been going to it for 3.5 years. Getting up early to pray and read the Word. But now I was a senior, and and people were looking to me. And sometimes I wouldn't wake up. And I was supposed to wake other people up. And they'd come to me and say, "What happened? How come you didn't wake me up?" Well, I slept in. And I said, "Don't worry, I had an awful day. It won't happen tomorrow." The next morning, I'd sleep in. So I finally went to a friend named Eric Nelson. I said, "Eric, how do you get up for your prayer meeting?" We had several of these in different parts of the academy. Well, he said, "I just asked the Lord to wake me up at 5:30. I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "So that night, I asked the Lord to wake me up at 5:30. Woke up the next morning, looked at my watch, said 5:30. And I did this for several days, and then one day, I woke up at 5:30 as I'd asked God to wake me up. And I said, "Well, I can pray just as easily here as I can in that prayer meeting. I think I'll just pray right here." So I prayed right here and rolled over and went back to sleep. These people came to me and said, "What happened to you? Why did you wake me up?" I went back to Eric and I said, "Eric, I'm praying like you do, and I wake up at 5:30 now, but now I'm giving a little conscience easier prayer, and I roll over and go back to sleep." He said, "Well, I had the same problem." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I memorized Luke 22:46. And it was King James Version, of course. That's what we had in those days. And King James says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." I memorized it back 40 years ago. And so I prayed that God would wake me up at 5:30. Looked at my watch, it was 5:30. Started to give this little conscience easier, and "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So that's... Then it got, I'm getting away from the text here, but then it got so that I'd wake up at 5:30, and I wouldn't have this little problem anymore, because why sleep, ye rise and pray. And I found myself waking up singing. I would wake up and I'd be singing when I woke up. And the one I normally sung was, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." And I continued to wake up singing that until I graduated and went to sea. I was out in the Korean War, the Pacific, Western Pacific, and one time a sailor woke me up for the mid-watch, or maybe it was before 8 in the morning, I'm not sure, but in the middle of the night watch, and he woke me up, and I started to sing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And I thought, I'm going to have to correct this. Sailors hearing me sing this when I wake up. That had nothing to do with the text here, other than it affected my life back then. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" In one of the other Gospels, the expression is, it doesn't say it in English, but it's, "He kissed him again and again." Either to be sure to identify the right person, or we don't know why, but he really got into kissing Jesus. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw that what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. We know from another gospel that that was Peter who did this. He probably wasn't aiming for his ear. I'm assuming the fellow ducked and only got his ear. But if he hadn't have ducked, he'd probably been right through the middle of his head. Jesus answered, "No more of this." He touched the man's ear and healed him. So you end up here with, I don't think these men were real Christians yet. The resurrection hadn't taken place. The crucifixion hadn't taken place. They had all the teaching, but none of the spiritual comprehension. And so they were acting like natural man, like a natural man. They were defending him like anybody in anger, self-defense. So when Jesus kept Peter from doing what Peter did naturally, then I think that was one of the reasons why he later denies him. Peter was not a passive person. And when he has to be passive and is attacked and can't respond, he responded in fear. So Jesus is arrested here. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officer of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, your home ground. And you did not lay a hand on me? But this is your hour." And then he describes what it is, when darkness reigns. It was in the middle of the night. But he's speaking of a greater kind of darkness than just the middle of the night. But it's amazing what that is. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And he is telling the chief priests, who are supposed to be the head of the only enlightened spiritual country in the world, and he says, it's darkness. Darkness controls you people. In the next few hours, he had three trials before daylight. One trial before Annas, another one before Caiaphas, and a third one before the Sanhedrin. This only mentions two of them. It doesn't mention the divided one between the two priests. Verse 54, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Middle of the night, cold, built a bonfire in the courtyard of the house of the high priest. The servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted. This is one of the reasons why I'm saying it was 2 o'clock in the morning, because here's another hour went by, and hours went by. And about an hour later, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Probably could tell that either by his speech, his accent, his dialect, or his clothes. Gave him away. And they knew Jesus was from Galilee. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. In the other gospel, it says he began to curse and swear that he didn't know him. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus had prophesied that this would happen. And the rooster crowed. The Lord looked at him and said, Peter, this is what you said you wouldn't do and what I said you would do. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Still no forgiveness. This is weeping like Judas wept. This is remorse. This is not repentance. This is great disappointment, great regret about what I did. Judas had the same thing. Remorse and regret and sorrow for what you've done does not get forgiveness. The difference between Peter and Judas is this. They both denied him. Judas died in remorse. Peter got forgiven. And no regret. The Bible tells us the difference between two kinds of sorrow. The sorrow of this world causes death. Godly sorrow causes repentance, which leaves no regret. When Peter got forgiven, there was no regret about this, because forgiveness takes away regret. There are many people in this world that are filled with sorrow, remorse, regret, and they carry it with them all their life for what they've done before. But when they get forgiven by God, it's as if that it never happened. If you're still aching and hurting for for the things you've done, it's because you only have worldly sorrow. It's legitimate, but it did not cause repentance. And repentance, when it occurs, gets real forgiveness and leaves no regret. Verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And he said many other insulting things to him. They were doing what many bullies do, people do. They make fun of, take advantage of, mocked him. At daybreak, they counseled the elders. They've had the two trials before the chief priests, and now at daybreak, the council of the elders, which should be 70 people. Both the chief priests and teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us. If you are the promised anointed king, tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." He uses the expression Son of Man. Back in Daniel chapter 7, it gives a description of the Ancient of Days, referring to God. And then it says, the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. When Jesus used the expression Son of Man, they knew he was referring to this teaching, prophecy from Daniel, that the Son of Man would come in the clouds with great glory to the Ancient of Days. And here he said, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. You say, well, he used the word Son of Man. He didn't say Son of God. No, he said Son of Man, referring to that passage. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" They knew who the Son of Man was. He didn't say he was the Son of Man. He said, he didn't say he was the Son of God. He used the expression Son of Man. And they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said, the Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. "Are you the Son of God?" He replies, "You're right in saying I am." Probably more idiomatic than that. It's, you said it, and it's true. Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." He's admitted that he is equal with God. He is God. Therefore, we have the right and the responsibility to put him to death for blasphemy. Over in the Gospel of John, it tells us they did it because if he's going to take over, the Romans will take our place in nation. It tells us they did it because of jealousy. They were of fear that it might be true. Caiaphas said, "You don't understand, it's good for one man to die for the nation." Said he didn't know he was prophesying. Jesus had three trials, the last one at sunup, at daybreak. All before Jews, all before religious people, Annas, Caiaphas, and the whole Sanhedrin. And they came to the conclusion that he should die. They did not have the authority to put anybody to death, so they took him to Pilate. I'm going to brief this one a little bit, but there are three more trials. So three before daybreak, before the religious people, and three now before the civil courts. One before Pilate, one before Herod, and another one before Pilate. And Pilate came to the conclusion that he was innocent. He said, I'll still scourge him, I'll still punish him, and let him go. I'll just punish him because you want him punished, but not because I think he deserves it. Herod also mocked him, made fun of him, didn't get any answers, didn't get any miracles, but also came to the conclusion he shouldn't die. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. I know it, Herod knows it, and you know it. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. With one voice, they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty, therefore I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to do their will. Six trials between sometime in the middle of the night and 9 o'clock in the morning. Three of them found him guilty, and three of them found him innocent. The senior group were the ones that found him innocent, and they gave in to the pressure and had him crucified. In Acts 4, it tells us that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, decided to do what God beforehand had and power had planned to do. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews, the Gentiles, and the kings. Weak kings given to the crowd. In effect, they were saying, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tear this town apart. He was afraid of a riot. Same kind of thing in L.A. How would you like to be in that jury down there? Now, how would you like not only to be on the jury, but how would you like to be on the jury and convinced that these policemen were innocent? And let's suppose the rest of the jury were convinced that these policemen are innocent. And you know that if you say they're innocent, many people are going to die. And not the policemen. They're going to be taken away by helicopter as soon as the trial's over. Now, whether they're innocent or not, that's not the issue. The pressure is going to be very, very great. You better find them guilty. And if they were innocent, and I have no objective means of knowing, but if they were innocent, the pressure is going to make them guilty. And that's the same situation here. They've already been warned. These same people have said, we're going to do worse the second time if these people aren't found guilty. And that's what Pilate was up against. And then Pilate caved. And he'll be guilty before God. He is guilty before God. But what really did it was back when we read, let this cup pass from me. God had planned beforehand that Jesus Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus decided it, and he had decided it earlier, but he took upon the sins of the world in the Garden of Eden. And now the sins of the world are about to be nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. When we preach the cross, we're talking history. We're not talking history, we're talking about a history that was prophesied 1,000 years before, that this was going to happen. Not happened by evil men. It happened under pressure. It happened under people who didn't have strength to stand up and say, he's innocent, and make it stick. But thank God it happened. For if it had not happened, we would not be meeting here today, and I would not be declaring it. I'd probably be long ago dead, and I'm really convinced if this hadn't happened, we'd probably have about 1/3 of the population we have today on this earth. We'd have killed each other in far greater amounts sooner in wars. The great leavening influence has been the grace of God in the believers over these centuries. Maybe not enough, but that's been the... Thank God that Jesus Christ died, and why he died. He died taking the sins of the world in his body, nailed to the cross, and this is the only reason why God forgives. If you have any kind of regret in your life about sins you've committed earlier, it probably means you haven't been forgiven for them. Because when God forgives, he really forgives. All based upon this. We read about today. Next week, we'll go through the story of the crucifixion. Let's thank God. Father, we're very grateful for this story today. It was an awful story, but a wonderful story. We pray that we never forget it. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.